hear now God's word. Psalm 118, beginning with verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. No point is made more clearly in the Gospels than the point that Jesus knew when he would die and how he would die. He tells the disciples repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And Jesus knew that he would die on a cross. Now, death on a cross was a shameful death that was reserved for the worst type of criminal. The Old Testament tells us that the crucified person is under God's curse. Even the Romans, who were known for their cruelty and their callousness, would avoid even talking about crucifixion. They would use euphemisms for those who went to the cross. They would talk of, quote, the man hanged upon the unlucky tree, and so avoid offending others by mere mention of crucifixion. In the first century, the Latin word for cross, crux, was actually used as a swear word, a form of profanity, so negative were the connotations. Think of it, a child might tattle on a sibling telling the parent, Lucius dropped the C-bomb. Well, Jesus lived his whole life in the shadow of a horrid cross. This is brought out especially in the final days of Jesus' earthly life. You know, the last week of Jesus' life on earth is treated by the gospel writers as being highly significant. About a fourth of Matthew's gospel is devoted to that last week. Roughly 40% of Mark's gospel is devoted to this one week of Jesus' 33 years of earthly existence. Twice in that final week, there is reference to Psalm 118 in the parable of the tenants that we looked at last week, and in Jesus' triumphal entry. We read earlier one gospel account, Luke's gospel, during our responsive reading, and we read that the people began to rejoice and praise God, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, all four gospel writers include the triumphal entry as they open their accounts of the final week of Jesus' life. Now, just about anyone who has even casually studied a Bible can give a basic outline of what happens here. But let us be sure, as we consider this familiar account, that we understand that this event will set in motion a chain of events that will inevitably lead to the cross 5 days later. John 11 tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin plotted to kill Jesus, which means surely his next public appearance could quite possibly bring a confrontation leading to Jesus' death. Jesus knows this. So does he lie low? Does he stay out of public view? Does he avoid attention? Is that the idea that you got when we recited earlier the responsive reading? That doesn't sound very subtle, does it? Jesus enters Jerusalem in broad daylight during Passover, when the normal population of Jerusalem would swell 12 times its normal size to 6 million people. Jesus enters in full view of the city. You've heard of someone knowing how to make an entrance or someone knowing how to get attention. Everything about Jesus' entry is designed to get attention. Even the geography with the road from Bethany, Bethpage, dipping into the valley and then rising up just before the city gates dictated that attention would be directed upon Jesus as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, while around him the crowd swells and their loud cries echo through the valley and the city. This is the setting for what is commonly called the triumphal entry. But consider this question: what's triumphal about it? Where is the triumph? Well, as Christ enters Jerusalem, he receives adulation as palms, a sign of respect, of honor, are strewn across his path. And the people cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And so some say this is the triumph. It lies in the recognition of the crowd that Jesus is King and he is honored that day. But do the people who spread the palms truly recognize that Jesus is the King, that he is God's Messiah? How many of this multitude are truly believers? To put it in modern vernacular, what are the poll numbers really? The number of believers in the church following Jesus' resurrection 1 week later is given somewhere between 120, Acts chapter 1, or 500, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are many, many more people than that shouting hosannas on Palm Sunday. This is Sunday. On Friday, when Pontius Pilate brings Jesus out, the crowd cries out for Jesus' death. The Palm Sunday cry of Hosanna turns for many into the Good Friday cry, "Crucify him." We call this a triumphal entry. I believe we need to go elsewhere for an understanding of wherein lies the triumph. I would suggest that we need to understand the triumphal entry in light of God's covenant and Christ's relationship to that covenant. If we are ever to understand the scriptures, or for that matter, God, we must understand the concept of the covenant. I'm sure you've heard definition of the covenant, an agreement between two or more parties. But in the ancient world, covenants were quite common in business arrangements or in relationships between nations, rulers. People or nations would enter into a covenant. Promises would be made, oaths taken to do certain things, meet conditions for one another. Well, God takes and uses this familiar concept to convey something of his grace by speaking of entering into covenant with us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of God's covenant with man, reminds us that the distance between God and the creature is so great. Talked about this in our Sunday school class. We needed a bigger blackboard, did we not? But the distance is so great because of our sin that we could never know and enjoy a relationship with God except, the confession says, by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Typically, in ancient times, a covenant-making ceremony included some sort of sealing ceremony, the shedding of blood, to symbolize the binding nature of the covenant. Animals would be cut apart, torn apart, to symbolize the covenant had been sealed. It had been ratified with blood. You know, we commonly, humorously speak in our day of how verbal contracts are not worth the paper they are written on. Well, in the ancient world, the idea was that the covenant was worth something, namely the blood that it was sealed with. Blood was the symbol of life. The life was in the blood. When the blood was shed, life was poured out. And when the animal was killed during a covenant sealing, it was as though those entering into a covenant were saying, "May this be done to me if I fail to do that which I have pledged." All this was done to convey that a covenant was binding. Now here you might be saying, well, that's all well and good, but what does this have to do with the triumphal entry? There's no mention of a covenant here. No, but I would submit that the triumphal entry has to do with God's covenant his new covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. Sherlock Holmes once says to Watson, "I direct your attention to the curious detail of the dog who barked at midnight." Well, I would direct your attention to the detail of the donkey upon which Christ rode at midday. Luke's account of the triumphal entry opens, did you notice, with very detailed instructions by Jesus about getting a donkey. If you look at the section heading in what we read earlier in Luke 19, we read verses 28 through 24, almost half of that. Detailed instructions by Jesus on getting a donkey for him to ride. In verse 35, they brought the donkey to Jesus. They set Jesus on it. All these verses about a donkey. Now, why is Jesus concerned with riding a donkey? Is this just a matter of transportation to have? Jesus has traveled with his disciples from Galilee to Bethpage, about 55 miles on foot. He is very close to journey's end. Now it occurs to him, I could be riding a donkey. Is that what's happening? Is that how you make your travel plans? If you have to go to Chicago, do you walk to Gary? Well, maybe that's not a good illustration, but do you walk most of the way and then rent a car for the last couple of miles to get there? Well, Jesus is not having the disciples bring a donkey because of transportation. This has to do with symbolism. Well, some have said the symbolism of the choice of the donkey is meant to convey that Jesus is not like other earthly kings. He does not enter on a white stallion, on a white charger, but on a donkey to show his meekness. We left off our responsive reading with verse 44, but if you look at verse 45, you will see that the first thing that Jesus does after entering Jerusalem on a donkey is to dismount from the donkey and go into the temple and drive people out of the temple with force. So much for the meekness. Now, I don't think the donkey is about meekness. The donkey is about the covenant. I direct your attention to the detail of the donkey. Christ wants to direct everyone's attention to the covenant of which he is the mediator. You see, in the ancient world, the donkey was an animal commonly used in the sealing ceremony involved in covenants. So much so that the donkey came to be associated with the cutting of covenants. Where you had a donkey, a covenant was going to be cut. Now Christ gives instructions that enable him to enter Jerusalem 5 days before his death, riding an animal commonly associated with covenants. And covenants were sealed with the shedding of blood. Well, in this covenant, the donkey is not slain. The one riding the donkey is. In 4 days, Jesus will say as he institutes the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So here on Sunday, Jesus is identifying himself with the animal associated with covenants as a way of saying, "I came to be the mediator of the new covenant through the shedding of blood, and it will be my blood." Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and a death has occurred. It is the death of him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, in a covenant relationship, when certain covenant conditions were met, covenant rewards, covenant blessings would come. When Christ, acting on behalf of his people, obeys God's covenant law perfectly and is obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and pays the penalty for our covenant disobedience, he is then given by the Father the right to dispense the blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sin, that eternal inheritance, peace with God, right standing, all of those things. Matthew's account of the triumphal entry tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then Zechariah 9 is quoted in part. And we began our worship by reading from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, or see, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation. Very significant language prophesied through Zechariah. Righteous and having. The word having could have the meaning of bearing, indicating that Christ has the power to dispense salvation and to bestow righteousness, a righteous status upon his people. Your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. Again, very important language. Christ is righteous, but we need him to be, for we are not. No one is righteous. No, not one. The Gospels tell us that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people are reminded of Psalm 118 and they shout out verse 26 of that psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We've been looking past weeks at Psalm 118. I pointed out it's one of the Hallel psalms that was associated with the temple. Its composition was probably tied to the dedication of the temple that we read about in Ezra chapter 3. But people would often think of Psalm 118 and sing it on their way to the temple. Did you notice in our scripture reading, the last portion of Psalm 118, that verses 19 and 20 of that psalm refer to the people going to worship in Jerusalem? Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Just talking about people going to Jerusalem to worship God. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. To enter Jerusalem, God's holy city, and worship God in the temple and offer sacrifices at the altar, one had to pass through the gates. But notice, these are referred to as the gates of righteousness. Interesting language. I mean, could you get down to Lowe's or Home Depot in Jerusalem and say, "I'd like to buy a gate of righteousness"? Is there a special gate that's made that way? You know, you can get different building materials. I had some renovation in our house a while back, and the contractor was talking to me about putting on 1/4-inch drywall. And he said it would cost more if I put 1/2-inch drywall on. I said, "I have 10 grandchildren. Give me the 1/2-inch drywall, where I'm less likely to have holes in it." But, I mean, could you stipulate a gate of righteousness? No, what this means is that there's something special about the gates because they're involved with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was seen as the place where God was especially present in his holy temple. And God is a God of holiness, of perfect righteousness. So much so that even the gates can be referred to as the gates of righteousness because of their association with God. They are the gates of righteousness. Verse 20 continues, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." But while God is righteous, we on our own are not. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, Jesus the righteous one, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, is righteous. In him, we are righteous. Romans 5:19 tells us, "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He makes us righteous. We cannot enter the gates of righteousness in and by and through our own righteousness now or ever. We come in Christ, the King who comes, righteous and bearing salvation. Peter will write in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." On Palm Sunday, the people think of Psalm 118. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, they think of this psalm that had been sung by worshipers over the century as they entered the gates of Jerusalem to worship God, to offer their sacrifices. This psalm refers to the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. See, this is all pointing to our need of a mediator. We need Christ to be our gate. We need Him to be our way of access. We are not righteous. We need the righteous to die for the unrighteous so that, 1 Peter 3:18, He might bring us to God. But this language in Psalm 118 about the gates of righteousness remind us that the God whom we approach is a God of perfect righteousness. Even the gates of this holy city are described as having the quality of righteousness. The gates of righteousness, we are told, will be open for the righteous to enter through them. Amazing language that calls to mind our desperate need of a mediator for those who in and of themselves are unrighteous. You know, in modern America, few homes, few yards have gates that visitors have to enter. But even if we did, we typically are somewhat restrictive in access to our home. We typically don't just allow anybody to walk through our door and enter our homes. Some people are welcome, some not as much so. They need to knock or ring the doorbell and then be admitted. My grandchildren don't feel they need to be given access. They walk right in. But Jehovah's Witnesses work in the neighborhood. It's a different story. Have you ever had a dispute with someone? An argument or a disagreement so that access is now perhaps somewhat limited because of a strain in your relationship? I have a friend by the name of John, a very friendly guy from all I can tell. He probably gets along with everybody. And I would assume that John would get along well with his neighbors. A couple of weeks ago, John was bothered by something his neighbor did. John lives out in the country. He was walking his dog, Silas, in the woods near his home. John, I should point out, is a real dog lover. In fact, at Christmas time, we always get a Christmas card that is signed with the names of John and his wife, and then a paw print from Silas. Some dogs know how to write, others don't, but apparently Silas has to resort to a paw print. But as John was walking Silas, they were technically on his neighbor's property. Now, this had never been a problem in the past. John had asked his neighbor at different times if it was okay if he could walk in the woods back there, even, you know, cut lumber and such thing. That was always fine. But on this particular occasion, suddenly John heard gunfire. Now, John is a retired policeman. He knows when someone is shooting a gun and someone was shooting at John. He heard not only the sound of a gun, but he heard bullets whistling close by. In fact, Silas was shot. Well, John hits the dirt and begins to yell at the shooter to cease fire. And he used words that you normally wouldn't direct at your neighbor. And it turns out the one shooting was his neighbor, who had been bothered recently with a coyote and mistaken Silas for a coyote and opened fire. Well, when the neighbor realized his mistake, he stopped shooting. He ran up and was very apologetic, helped John get Silas into the truck and take him to the vet. And she pointed out Silas survived. The one bullet went about an inch from the heart. But let's just say John's relationship with his neighbor is a bit strained. It may be a while before John invites his neighbor to enter through the gates of his residence. And if his neighbor is smart, he might want to wait a while before he accepted such an invitation. I asked him, are we having him over for Easter? He said, well, maybe in a little bit. Jerusalem was seen as God's residence. Zion was his holy hill. Those who got to enter the gate of the Lord were to be righteous. This is the gate of the Lord. Psalm 118:20 tells us, the righteous shall enter through it. Keep thinking of this idea of righteousness in association with God's presence. Psalm 24 asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, Zion, Jerusalem, where God is? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, this matter of moral purity. Who can draw near to God, God who is righteous? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Or I think of Psalm 15. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. You see, the clear implication of these verses is that God, a God of perfect holiness and righteousness, only invites those who are righteous to enter the gates of righteousness and to come into his presence. Are we righteous? Do we walk blamelessly and do what is right? Do we have clean hands and pure hearts? No, we are unrighteous. To go back to my illustration of John and Silas, we have done things that strain our relationship with a God of perfect righteousness. And we have done far worse things than what John's neighbor did, because John's neighbor did it accidentally. But we have purposely, knowingly, intentionally, repeatedly broken God's covenant law. How can we possibly say, in the words of Psalm 118:19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them? Well, here's the answer. We have one, a mediator, who died for us, the righteous, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, the people think of Psalm 118, verse 26, and they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, you may have noticed that's not a literal rendering of verse 26. Psalm 118 is, "Blessed is he," but word "king" does not appear. But those observing Jesus enter Jerusalem were aware that there were many messianic psalms which spoke of the coming Christ as one who was a king, who would discharge the office of a king, such as Psalm 24. I referred to Psalm 24 earlier, but I ask you now to turn to Psalm 24, verses 7 through the end of that psalm. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Here we get reference to the gates of Jerusalem. The gates are spoken of in a way as though the gates could lift up their heads and greet the King of glory, who comes in into Jerusalem through the ancient doors. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. According to rabbinical sources, in the Jewish liturgy that was used in the first century, in the time of Jesus, Psalm 24 was always used for worship on Sunday. So on the day, perhaps at the very time that Jesus was entering Jerusalem on a donkey, the animal associated with covenant making, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem through the gate on the northeast side of Jerusalem, the gate nearest the temple, Psalm 24 is being sung in the temple. So picture the scene. As the people in the temple ask the question from Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory?" The crowd following Jesus answers that question. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." As the question from Psalm 24 is being asked, the answer is being given. Jesus is the King of glory. What a coincidence. What are the odds? But when people in the crowd thought of Jesus on Palm Sunday as a king, they thought of an earthly ruler who, regardless of whether or not he rode a donkey, would exchange that donkey for a white stallion and take on the Romans and gain victory for his people over the hated Romans and throw them out. When on Friday they see Jesus not wearing the crown of a conqueror, but a crown of thorns, apparently under Pilate's control, their cries now turn to crucify him. See, they did not really understand on Palm Sunday that the King of glory was coming in, and he was coming in as a king to conquer. Not the Romans, but to conquer sin and death. Jesus was the King, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, coming in through the gates, the one who would triumph by dying, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Psalm 118:19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that the righteous may enter." We are not righteous on our own. We need a mediator. We have one. We have a king, the King of glory, who enters the gates of righteousness to gain victory by dying the righteous for the unrighteous. Think of this. We have a king who enters the gates of righteousness because he is the king of righteousness. The book of Hebrews says much about Christ as our priest, the one who offers the sacrifice on our behalf. But Hebrews describes Christ as that priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is Hebrew for King of Righteousness. Truly, blessed is the King of Righteousness, who comes in the name of the Lord. Through that King of Righteousness, we, the unrighteous, can now enter the gates of righteousness and draw near to God. How tragic that those who on Palm Sunday cheered Jesus as that King who comes in the name of the Lord failed to recognize that Jesus is that King of glory. So these people would turn against him on Friday. Well, Jesus knows this well. And so Luke, after describing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, tells us in Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus knew the things that make for peace. His sacrifice, his atoning work on the cross on our behalf, that makes for peace. The Gospels tell us that Jesus enters Jerusalem as he did to fulfill what was written in the prophet Zechariah. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation." That's verse 9. Verse 10 goes on to say, "And he shall proclaim," or "he shall speak peace to the nations." That's exactly what Jesus does. "Oh, that you had known the things that make for peace." Peace is spoken of in the Old Testament as one of the blessings of the covenant. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel 34:25, God speaks of the covenant as the covenant of peace. "I will make a covenant of peace with them," says the Lord. True and lasting peace is found only in the King of Kings, the King of glory. Christ himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Colossians 1:20 speaks of God making peace by the blood of his cross. The cross, precisely where Jesus is heading as he enters Jerusalem, just as it was where he has been heading his whole life. 1 week after Palm Sunday, after Jesus has been crucified, we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, of two disciples who have gone back through the gates of Jerusalem and are now on their way to Emmaus. They are discouraged, for their last sight of Jesus has been seeing Jesus hanging on that horrible cross. This they do not understand. You know the story. Jesus, the risen Jesus, the King of glory, comes to them. And he says to them in Luke 24:25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? In other words, did not the Christ have to go to the cross? These disciples had been surprised by the cross. They shouldn't have been. Jesus had spoken repeatedly of his coming suffering. Well, think of our situation. In one sense, the cross is no surprise to us. We read about it in our Bibles. We sing about the cross in our hymns. We cling to the old rugged cross. But on another level, there should always be an element of surprise as we think about the cross. The King of glory enters the gates of righteousness so that he might die for our sins. He who is perfectly righteous will be contaminated with our unrighteousness. He who knew no sin is made sin and dies for us. The famed trial attorney Johnny Cochran was once asked, as he thought about people he had defended over the years, who he would really have liked to have had the chance to defend. Cochran answered, "Jesus. I would have relished the opportunity to defend someone who was completely innocent of all charges. Could he perhaps be implying that he had in the past defended some people who were not completely innocent of all charges? But Jesus, he recognized, would. I would have relished the opportunity to defend someone who's completely innocent of all charges. However, Cochran said, because of Jesus' mission here, he would have undoubtedly declined the offer to have me defend him. Johnny Cochran was exactly right. Note that somewhere. You won't hear me say that often. He was right here. Jesus was innocent. But he makes no attempt to defend himself. He is silent before his accusers during his trial. He would not have allowed any defense attorney to argue his case because he was on a mission to go to the cross and die for us. If Jesus had escaped the cross, there would be no salvation for us. It would not fit for Pilate to acquit. Well, we refer to that day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem as Palm Sunday, because the people place palms in his path. If you forgot that this was Palm Sunday, I think you were reminded early in the service that it was. If you were feeling by any chance left out, was that age discrimination? You have to be a certain age to have a palm. If you were feeling left out, I have good news for you. Do you know the accounts of Palm Sunday are not the only place we read about palms in the New Testament? Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John has this vision in heaven. Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you feel left out by not having a palm earlier, don't worry. Don't worry. You'll get one. Palm Sunday is a preview of the eternal Palm Sunday to come. But without Jesus going to the cross for us, none of us would get a palm. None of us would be clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands in heaven. There had to be the cross. We spent several weeks on Psalm 118. One final point, and I would direct you to verse 27. This language of Psalm 118 about the people worshiping in the temple has this language. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This is referring to worshipers coming into the temple with a sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The altar was where the animal was sacrificed. The altar was where atonement for sin was made. You can see why people thought of Psalm 118 as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week. Jesus is on a mission. He enters Jerusalem because he is on his way to the altar, the place of sacrifice. Jesus allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be bound, led to the cross, bound to the cross, and there die for our sins. Jesus enters Jerusalem through a gate on the northeast side of the city on Palm Sunday, knowing that in 5 days he will be led out of the city walls, led out through a gate on the west side of the city, and taken to Golgotha and nailed to a cross. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you yourself bound the sacrifice with cords, the cords of love, the cords of obedience to your Father's will. How you bound yourself to us with a love that took you to the very horns of the altar where you would make the sacrifice of yourself. And so, Lord, we join in praise with the heavenly hopes, knowing that the day comes where we will be clothed with those white robes and be given palms in our hands to extol the God and the Lamb who have saved us. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love for us. May all that we do, as we live lives as living sacrifices, bring honor and glory to you, our Savior. We pray these things in your name. Amen.